Today's reading is from Philippians 3, 2 and 3. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision whom worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And God's children said, Amen. Lord Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come into your house, Lord Father. I pray that you would open our ears, that we should hear the message today that you have prepared, Jeff, for us. And Lord Father, I pray that we would remember that we are here to serve and not be served, and that if we become a stumbling block to someone, that you would reprimand us and bring it forth to us, Lord Father, so we can make that correction. Lord Father, I love you, I praise you, in Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Avery. Good morning, church. Good to see you this Lord's Day. When I was growing up, my dad's favorite television show was the Andy Griffith Show. Yeah, I like the Andy Griffith Show myself, and I still watch it pretty regularly. In the third season, the 24th episode is titled Aunt Bee's Medicine Man. In the show, Aunt Bee had a friend to die, which had Aunt Bee feeling blue. She was sad and got to thinking about life and death herself. She was at a very vulnerable state when Aunt Bee happened by a traveling salesman known as Colonel Harvey. And Colonel Harvey claimed to have an elixir that would put light in your eye, a spring in your step, purge the body, lift the spirit. He said it could put hope in the human heart and was good for all that ails you. Sound like a savior in a bottle, didn't it? And it came at the low, low price of $1. And Aunt Bee bought two. By that evening, when Andy gets home, brings Barney with him, Aunt Bee is at the piano. She is happy and singing. And stumbling and staggering. And after she staggers off to the kitchen, Barney discovers the elixir, which Aunt Bee has drank half of one of those bottles. Andy sends it off to the lab to be analyzed. And by the time Andy gets the results back from the lab, Aunt Bee has had the ladies group from the church over for a sales pitch from the colonel. Come to find out that what's in the bottle is 85% alcohol and the whole WMU is drunk. Yeah, what a story. That didn't sit well with Aunt Bee, who according to Andy was such a teetotaler wouldn't even allow fruitcake in the house. Of course, the episode is funny. It's intended to be funny. And Andy Griffith's show in its entirety is intended to be funny. And yet, there's still a sober, I like to use the word sober there, a sober warning in that episode. And the warning is that we are to be on guard. And if we're not on guard, we could very well fall prey to any charmer. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." My friends, that is the backdrop as we move into Philippians chapter 3. Paul is concerned for this church that he loves so much. He does not want them falling prey to a false gospel. This is why we saw, last week we just looked at verse 1. We saw in verse 1 that Paul determined to be a same things teacher. Paul said, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you, and it is safe for you. And so Paul consistently and repetitively sought to pound the gospel into the hearts and minds of believers. And you know why Paul did that? Because this is how it tends to work. If he don't pound the gospel into their hearts, then they become vulnerable to believing a false gospel. And once they believe a false gospel, when the true gospel's preached, they think that the true gospel is a false gospel. They have believed the lie. Paul doesn't want them falling prey to the lie. And so he's going to consistently and replace this. No trouble for me, and it's safe for you to say the same things to you over and over and over again. In a sense, Paul saw himself as a protector, charged with warning the church of danger and arming them with the truth so that they would be able to withstand such assaults as a false gospel. And Paul knew that wherever he had been, wherever he had proclaimed the gospel, wherever he had planted a church, that after he left, it would not be long before servants of Satan would show up and try to throw the church into confusion. The devil longs to throw people into confusion. The devil would love to get you doubting the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's his sinister work behind every false gospel that's out there. As your pastor, I am aware that you have false teaching coming at you all the time. And it comes to you in many forms. It comes to you certainly through individuals like the Joel Osteens of the world, claiming to be ministers of Christ and sending forth a false gospel. It comes in nearly every form of entertainment that we would engage in. It comes to you at work. It comes to you at the ball field. It may even show up around your dinner table. So then it's my job to be a same things pastor, to constantly press into you the truth about Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul seeks to do here in Philippians chapter 3. He's going to take the church once again down the gospel road and warn them about false teachers along the way. And so a couple of things I want to show you this morning. The first thing I want you to see is a lurking danger. Paul wrote in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The term translated here in the ESV as look out is also rendered in some translations as beware. Or maybe in your translation it might say watch out. It is warning language. It's a warning concerning the lurking danger of false teachers who Paul refers to here as dogs. Perhaps you can get a sense of what Paul is talking about here if you understand that, or if you've ever been around someone who has a vicious dog in the yard, they will post a sign that says, beware of dog. Or maybe you can imagine walking through a patch of woods that's known for its rattlesnake population, and a concerned friend tells you to watch out for rattlesnakes. As noted earlier, Paul knew that wherever he went, false teachers would come in behind him on mission from Satan to throw the church into confusion. And it's really unclear whether this is happening right now in this particular time in the Philippian church, but Paul certainly knew if it wasn't happening now, it was a problem that they would face, and so Paul seeks to warn them. The false teachers that Paul has in mind here specifically are Jewish. They would go in behind Paul and attempt to tell Gentile converts that in order to truly become Christian, that they must first become Jewish. indicating a commitment to being obedient to Jewish law and then also becoming circumcised. And so if they were to come into here, you and I being Gentile folks, they would come in and say, you know what? I don't know what you've heard, but you're not real Christians. Because if you were real Christians, you would first become Jewish. Okay, so you got to first become Jewish in order to be a true follower of Jesus. Well, Paul uses three descriptors for these false teachers. Again, first he refers to them as dogs. Now, before you get too excited about that, this is not a flattering statement. I had a Georgia Bulldog fan tell me one time, hey, you know, Paul said you better watch out for them dogs. And I replied, you might want to read that again. I don't know if you want to be identified with that group. Paul's not referring to Ugga here. All right, he didn't have the English Bulldog in mind, nor a Boston Terrier or a Pomeranian. Now, instead, what's in view here is not man's best friend, but a vicious type of scavenger dog. So imagine yourself wandering around in a desolate land, and suddenly there's this pack of mangy, angry, hungry, just got fleas all over them, dogs, diseased, and they want to bite you. Okay, that's what Paul has in mind here. And so again, Paul's not referring to the domesticated type dog like our own little Ellie at home that really sat in my lap while I was studying this very verse. These were scavengers. And this is how Paul describes these false teachers. They're like scavenger dogs wandering in and wreaking havoc where they do not belong. And there's great irony here, because these Jewish false teachers often referred to Gentiles as dogs. And Paul says, well, guess what? In Christ, this whole script is flipped. In the Jewish mind, Gentiles may be unclean dogs, but Paul says here that it's those who are without Jesus Christ who are perpetuating a false gospel that are the unclean dogs. You see, because in Christ, our sin is washed away. In Christ, our guilt is taken away. In Christ, we are declared by God to be clean and pure and holy in His sight. And yet, apart from Christ, we remain in our sin. Apart from Christ, we are unclean. Apart from Christ, we are not pure. Apart from Christ, we are not holy in His sight. Instead, we are wretched sinners deserving of judgment. These false teachers may see themselves as great men of God, but the truth is, due to their rejection of the one true gospel, they are lost and headed to hell. And so Paul refers to them as dogs. Secondly, he refers to them as evildoers. He said, look out for the evil doers. This is also translated as evil workers. I think the NIV may capture it like this, men who do evil. And think about it, like referring to them as dogs, this would be a stunning insult to these false teachers. In their minds, they adhered to the letter of the law. In their minds, they were as close to being without sin as anybody could be. And yet Paul calls them evil doers. They are evil doers in the sense that they are still in their sin because they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are evil doers in the sense that their mission is evil. They are the devil's missionaries. They're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, they are preaching the gospel of human accomplishment. Their gospel is this: do these things and be made right with God. That, by the way, is the gospel of every religion apart from Christianity, whether it be the false gospel of Mormonism or the false gospel of Islam. It can all be summarized in works-based salvation. Do these things in order to be right with God. But of course, we cannot make ourselves right with God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even in our best effort, it still leaves us short of the glory of God. Christianity stands apart as the gospel of divine accomplishment. Our salvation is secured by God. God sent Christ into the world to live the life that we have failed to live. And God sent Him into the world to go to the cross and make atonement for our sins by dying in the place of sinners, though He Himself never sinned. And when Christ died on the cross, He paid for sin once and for all. There will never need be another sacrifice. His was the perfect sacrifice of atonement, providing salvation to all who come to Him by faith. So that you and I, who are sinners, the only way that we can be forgiven is by turning away from sin and putting our trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Salvation is ours by grace, through faith, in Christ, plus nothing else. And the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your sin is taken away and you are declared righteous in the Son. Later on down in verse 9, if you'll look down, Paul talking about righteousness. He talks about it being a righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. It's righteousness from God, depends on faith. And he also says that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. These false teachers rejected the truth that Christ alone makes us righteous. They proclaim that in addition to faith in Christ, one must become Jewish. And the sign that one becomes Jewish is circumcision, the sign and the seal of the old covenant. So in their minds, in order to be a true Christian, one must be circumcised. To boil it down, this is salvation by surgical procedure. Okay, that's what's being advocated there. That's salvation by self-effort. And it is evil. In fact, any effort to add a work to the gospel is evil. And it does not lead to life. It leads to slavery and it leads to damnation. Remember, Paul was addressing very similar topic in Galatians, in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 1 through 6, and we sang about this freedom this morning. Paul wrote, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," he's talking to Gentiles. He's saying, if you accept this, if you add this to the gospel, Christ will be of no advantage to you. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed." There's a play on words there. "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Which is why Paul goes on and uses a third descriptor to describe these folks. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Watch out. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. They believe in circumcising themselves and others, that in doing so, they're performing something salvific. And they miss the point of their own covenant. Even under the old covenant, men and women were saved by grace through faith. That's why the scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What was counted to him is the moment he believed God, righteousness was counted to him. Paul wrote in Romans 4, verse 11, that he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal, don't miss this, of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So in other words, if you want to be a child of Abraham, it follows that it happens the same way that it happened to Abraham. You believe God, and righteousness is counted to you. What these Judaizers did was take an act of faith, namely circumcision, and declare that act of faith a means of attaining salvation. We don't do that today, do we? Oh, yeah, we do. We do it in lots of ways. We do it subtly. And by subtly, I mean this. We subtly try to add our own personal desires and convictions that are extra-biblical onto other people. Right? I believe things ought to look like this. I believe things ought to go like this. And I'm not going to be happy unless... And you know, we try to impose those things on other people. A big one in church today is many folks... do the same thing that these folks were doing with circumcision, that many today do with baptism. Baptism is an expression of faith. And yet far too many trust in their baptism as a means by which they attained salvation. Here Paul says that what these men do really is just mutilation of the flesh. There's nothing salvific happening there, Paul says. They're trusting in that. Guess what? They're just mutilating the flesh. It'd be like me saying to someone who declared to me that they got baptized, but they have no faith in Christ. All you did was take a bath, man. Like nothing happened. You had no faith in Christ. That was a waste of time. Their behavior and practice, Paul wants us to see, is really no different than the pagans who mutilated themselves, believing that in doing so they were appeasing the gods. And Paul would have us to see that just like the pagans, they had no share in God's kingdom. In his commentary on Philippians, Silva wrote the following. He said, here in Philippians, Paul takes the Judaizers' greatest source of pride, namely circumcision, and interprets it as the surest sign that they have no share among God's people. End quote. Why? Well, not because they were circumcised, but because they trust in the circumcision. They're not trusting in the sufficiency of the cross to save. They're trusting in their works. And Paul would say, look out, watch out, beware of anyone who would destroy your confidence in the sufficiency of the cross. The gospel is Christ alone. It's not Christ plus anything else. And anyone who tries to add to the gospel is doing the work of Satan. Paul says, beware of this lurking danger. And then secondly, I would have you to see an encouraging truth. An encouraging truth. Paul goes on in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says to the Philippians, who are by and large Gentile converts of Christ, we are the circumcision. Some translations add a word there in order to help try to bring meaning to what Paul's saying. So some translations might say, we are the real circumcision. Some translations might say, we are the true circumcision. Those words are added by translators to help provide the intention of the author. Those words are not in the Greek. In fact, it's the definite article there. And I'm just telling you this, but I want you to hear this. What is Paul saying? Paul says, you want to know who the one and only circumcision is? You want to know who the one and only Israel is? Do you want to know who the one and only God's people is? It's us. Not them. Not them. In Christ, the script has been flipped, per se. Paul says, they call you dogs. They are the dogs. You are not. They call you the uncircumcision. But it's us whose faith is in Christ that are the real, true, only circumcision. How so? Well, because circumcision is a matter of the heart, not the flesh. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But listen, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And it's always been this way. These Judaizers had misunderstood their own Old Testament scriptures. Let me give you some that you can jot down in your notes today. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. Once again, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. The Bible says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day. Now listen. Verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will, listen, circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Last one, I promise. Jeremiah chapter 9. verses 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwelt in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Circumcision, much like baptism today, was to be an outer expression of an inward reality. These Judaizers missed that. They had circumcision, but what they lacked was regeneration. Their position before the Lord was no different than that of the lost person who has been baptized but has no faith in Christ. And Paul declares on the authority of the Word of God that only those who have been justified by faith in Christ alone are the circumcision, because we have been circumcised of the heart in the Spirit. It's important to note again, we are the only circumcision. Only those who have faith in Christ alone are the true and only circumcision. In his commentary on Philippians, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "This is the real circumcision, which is of the Spirit, not of the flesh. The men who have abandoned all confidence in themselves, the men who have come to rely upon Christ alone, the men who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, those who care not for outward rites and ceremonies, but who worship God in the Spirit, these are the true circumcision." End of quote. Paul wrote to these Gentile believers who had not undergone the knife. He says, "Listen, it is we who are the circumcision." Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The true Christian has experienced spiritual circumcision in Christ and does not need any fleshly operations. Circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, and any other religious practice cannot save a person from his sins. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that." End of quote. And I add an amen to Brother Wiersbe. My folks, there's a contrast here Paul wants us to see. They are not circumcision, Paul says. They are instead dogs. They are evildoers. They are mutilators of the flesh. It is we who are the circumcision. And he gives three descriptors of what this true and only circumcision folk look like. And this is what he says about us. First, he says that the true circumcision worship by the Spirit of God. And that's not merely a reference to worship as a gathering like we're doing here today, but it includes this. But it goes beyond this. It's a reference to all of life. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says to make yourselves living sacrifices unto the Lord, for this is your spiritual act of worship. And so it includes all of life. Motyer, in his commentary on Philippians, wrote the following. He said, "The word worship, both as a noun and verb, as it is used in the New Testament, has an exclusively religious significance, and it holds together two aspects of the word service in our common language. We speak of Christian service, but we also say, are you coming to the service?" This conjunction of worship and work is interesting and should warn us not to make an unnatural and unbiblical separation between what happens inside and outside our church meetings. Because all our life is worship. Prayer is worship. And so is the consecrated life of a body presented to the Lord. Worship involves the character of the worshiper. It must be carried on with a correct attitude towards God, and it requires enabling from above. All this is catered for by the words, by the Spirit of God. There is the touch of the supernatural upon the worship of those who, by the inward presence of the consecrating and transforming Spirit, offer the sacrifice not of dead victims, but of a devoted and renewed life. Worshiping by the Spirit of God delivers from bondage to any special place and from the burden of obligatory animal oblations. Worshiping by the Spirit of God demands a heart that is right with Him, a body that is a fit temple for the Holy Spirit. But worshiping by the Spirit of God also speaks of the agency of that divine Spirit at work in us, at prayer for us, empowering worship acceptable to God. Worship is a holy thing of the deepest and most satisfying reality, for we have here the promise that in worship we are acceptable to God as His priestly service through the operation of His Spirit. End of quote. Let me give that to you in a nutshell. That was a lot, wasn't it? In other words, in Christ, not only has what we do on Sundays changed, but all of life has undergone and is undergoing transformation by His grace. The Spirit of the living God has indwelt us, has sealed us, is at work in us, transforming us by grace so that all of life becomes worship to Him. Secondly, Paul refers to the true circumcision as those who glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have nothing to boast about in ourselves. We boast in Christ alone. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. There's nothing we did to save ourselves. We did not attain our own salvation. Christ did that for us. So then Christ is our hope. We were wretched sinners headed to hell, but Christ saved us by grace. Again, I tell you, God didn't come get you because He thought you were awesome. Like, you're so not. Guess what? I'm not either. Right? We're wretched sinners. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. That'd be me. Not many were powerful. Yeah. Not many were of noble birth. Let me tell you about noble birth. My sister called me one day and told me she was going to do one of those Ancestry.com things. You know what I'm talking about? She's going to find out where we come from. I said, you might all leave that alone. She wished she had, too. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. We glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ Jesus. And finally, Paul says that the true and only circumcision put no confidence in the flesh. And my friends, everyone has confidence in something. You know, even the atheist has confidence. They have faith in something. The atheist has faith that God doesn't exist. That's what he's holding on to. That's what he's hoping in. He's hoping that that is true so that at the end, nothing matters. That's his faith. That's what he's put his confidence in. Everybody puts confidence in something. Some put their confidence in personal achievements. Some put their confidence in status or in wealth. Perhaps even as you sit here this morning, you think, I will get to heaven because I am a good person. I'm not that bad. Well, guess what? You so are. You are that bad. And you deserve to go to hell like the rest of mankind. kind. And my friend, if you are trusting in your goodness, you're not trusting in Christ. Paul says that the believer's confidence, it's not in the flesh. It's in Christ alone. And my friends, there's an end time element here. Paul says, we're not relying upon ourselves to be right with God. We're not relying on ourselves to be right with God at the end. We're not relying on ourselves to make it to heaven. Instead, we have put our trust in Christ alone to save us. We have put our trust in Christ alone to cause us to stand righteous at the judgment. Indeed, we have trusted in Christ alone to carry us all the way home to heaven. You see, the claim of the true circumcision is this: my trust is not in me. My trust is in Jesus Christ. He is my trust. He is my hope. He is my confidence. I will boast in Him. Would you bow your heads for prayer? My friend, what are you hoping in? Where is your confidence? Are you believing that somehow you'll make it to heaven because, well, I'm a pretty good person. God will certainly let me into heaven. Lots of folks believe that. Very common to walk up to somebody and say, you going to heaven? I believe so. Well, why? Well, because I'm a pretty good person. The Bible says you're a sinner, that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what else the Bible says? There's no one good, not even one. You need Christ. God sent Him into the world to pay the price for your sins. He did that on the cross. And He offers salvation to you if you will come to Him by faith. In other words, if you will give your life to Him, if you will cry out to Him and acknowledge that you're a sinner and ask Him to save you, He will save you. He's the only one that can. Nobody can do that for you. Nothing you can do can earn that. Christ earned it on the cross. My friend, would you give your life to Him today? Would you, even where you sit, agree with God you're a sinner and call on Jesus Christ to save you? I promise you He will. He's a mighty Savior. He saved a wretch like me. Lord, You are good. Thank You so much for the day, Lord, that You placed me where the gospel was being preached, and You opened my ears and my heart to hear, and You granted repentance and faith so that the moment that I put my trust in You, I was saved. I became a child of God. I thank You for that on behalf of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. And we pray for the one right now who needs to put their trust in You. Lord, let it be. In Christ's name.